We are in Acts chapter 10, and we're going to be reading verses 1 through 8 this morning. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment. He and all his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. One day at about 3 in the afternoon, he had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, "Cornelius." Cornelius stared at him in fear. "What is it, Lord?" he asked. The angel answered, "Your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. Now send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon, who is called Peter. He is staying with Simon the tanner, whose house is by the sea." When the angel who spoke to him had gone, Cornelius called two of his servants and a devout soldier who was one of his attendants. He told them everything that had happened and sent them to Joppa. I want you to play a game with me. I want you to put yourself in somebody else's sandals. I want you, you don't have to close your eyes, but I want you to imagine that you are a Roman, an actual citizen. You're from Italy. Maybe you're from Rome itself. Maybe you're from one of the regions of the Italian peninsula, but you're a young Roman man. And you're not from a poor family, maybe not a rich family, but you're from a middle-class Roman family. Your family might own some land. You probably own a couple slaves. But you're one of many in the family. And you decide that while your family is okay, you're citizens. You own property. You own slaves. But you would like to advance your family. You would like to move your family along. You want to gain wealth for your family. You want to build your property. And maybe you have big goals for your family. And you also love your country. You love Rome. You want to see the glory of Rome. And so what do? You join the Legion. And you go and you sign up. You join the Legion. And you go through your four-month basic training. You learn how to handle spear and shield. You learn how to throw the pilium. You learn how to fight with a gladius. You start with a wooden one, you know. And it's rather brutal training. Learning how to fight with spear and shield, learning how to fight with a wooden sword is difficult. And you have harsh taskmasters placed over you who are teaching you to fight. But after that 4 months, you've become a legionary. You, that from this family, maybe you were a firstborn son. You know, you're important in your home, but now you're in the Legion. And you are not important. You are one of 6,000 men. You are part of the army. Now, normally, for most men, this would mean a long career of very hard labor. Every time a Roman army camped in the field, they built a camp. They dug a ditch all the way around it. They built a palisade. It was hard work. It was hard physical labor. But you're not going to do that stuff because you know how to read and write. You are called an immunes. An immunes was a person who was immune from manual labor because you had the ability to read and write. So right off the bat, you're set apart from the vast majority of the other soldiers. You went through your basic training with them. You will fight with them, but you don't have to do all the hard labor. You're not going to sit there with a pickaxe. You're not going to be hauling bricks when you're building roads. You're going to be given clerical tasks. Maybe your job is to organize all of the many, many letters that come in. Maybe your job is to have a little wax tablet and to take dictation from your centurion. Maybe you have other tasks. Maybe you're going to write letters. Maybe you're going to be a courier. But every year you move a little bit forward. You have another job. You rise in the ranks. And not only are you training, not only are you getting better physically as a physical soldier, somebody who is capable of fighting and killing men, you are also getting smarter. You're learning how the Roman army works. You're learning how the Legion operates. And maybe you become an engineer, or maybe you become a signifere, a person who carries the signal. Maybe you become an aquilifere, somebody who carries the eagle, the standard. But you continue to rise through the ranks. And eventually, after you're 30 years old, because you couldn't do it before you're 30, and after you've got a lot of years invested, and after you've proven yourself not only as a soldier, not only as somebody who can fight, not only as somebody who is brave, not only as somebody who will stand and hold the line when everybody else wants to turn around, but you've proven yourself intellectually. You know how to obey orders and you know how to give orders. You know how to write. You know how to think. You're able to offer good advice to those who ask for it. After that, after, for most men, 13 to 20 years in the service, you maybe have a chance to become a centurion. And a centurion, just because you became a centurion, not all centurions were alike. Centurions were ranked. Every Roman centurion had a rank within his legion. So a legion, if you're not familiar, if you know all this, just you can check out for a second. But every Roman legion, theoretically, it wasn't, but theoretically was made up of 6,000 men. 10 cohorts of 6 centuries, and each century had 100 men. So if you do the math, it should work out to 6,000. It didn't because they changed stuff, but you get the point. And a centurion was over 100 people, and there were 6 centurions in a cohort, and there were 10 cohorts in a legion. And every centurion in that cohort was ranked from 1 to 6. And if you were the head centurion in that cohort, you were number 1, and you were in charge of everybody. And if you were in the best cohort in the legion, you would have the number 1 cohort. You would have the best soldiers. They would take good soldiers from other cohorts, and they would put them in yours, and they would take the crappy soldiers out of yours and put them in the worst ones. They were constantly moving men around. And if you were really good, if you had exemplified yourself not only as being very intelligent, not only giving good advice to the tribunes, the tribunes, these guys who were political appointments, you prove that you were brave, you prove that you were capable, you prove that you were competent and that you could be trusted, eventually you might maybe reach the rank of primus pilum. The primus pilum, or the first spear, was the head centurion in the legion. He was in the very center of the war. When they went marching, he was in the first row, in the very middle of the first row. Now, there was one guy who was a little bit higher, one guy who outranked you, who was a centurion, and that was Praefector Castorum. My Latin's not great, but the prefect of the camp. And the prefect of the camp sat in the war councils with the tribunes in the legate, the legate, the senate, the guy who was in charge of the whole thing. You could go, oh, by the way, there are some benefits, we'll get to that. You could go from being a nobody. All you had to do was be a citizen, and you could join the legion, and you could outrank senatorial positions, people that were chosen by the Senate. You could outrank people who were noblemen in Rome. You could move from the very bottom to the very top if you could read, if you could write, if you could take and give orders, if you could prove yourself. Centurions were incredibly respected. Julius Caesar said the centurion was the backbone of the legion. And the legion, of course, Caesar had pretty high regards for the legion. The centurion got better armor. He got 4 times the pay. And upon retirement of a centurion, he was made an equestrian. He was made a nobleman. His family was raised to the purple. Being a centurion was the goal of any educated person who entered into the service. Their goal was to become a centurion. You were respected because you deserved respect. You were somebody who would stand and fight. You were somebody who would know when to turn away. There are records of centurions who stood their ground, who had, after a battle, they counted the arrow holes in one of the shields in the wars in Britain. And one centurion had over 200 arrow holes in his shield. He had been injured multiple times, and he continued to hold the ground. Centurions are, I want you to understand this. Centurions were people who were incredibly brave, incredibly competent. Remember, these guys are possibly into their 40s and 50s, and they're leading the charge. They had to keep themselves fit their entire lives, but they couldn't just be kill machines. They had to be intelligent. They had to be capable. They had to be competent. They had to be people that, that Julius Caesar would ask for advice from the centurions. You had to be somebody who knew your stuff. You had to prove that you were competent. And by Roman standards, the centurion was, you were the pinnacle. That was what every man should aspire to be in the Roman world. You were somebody who was brave, somebody who was bold, somebody who was intelligent, somebody who could be trusted, somebody who could take and give orders. You were the ideal Roman. Somebody that could be respected. You had virtue, that great Latin word. You had virtue. You had true manliness. You were what a man was supposed to be. You were like they used to say, at the beginning of the Odyssey, Homer writes about Odysseus, and he said, "Oh Muse, tell the tale of that man skilled in all ways of contending." You were a man skilled in all ways of contending. There was nothing that you weren't good at. You were capable at anything you put your hand to, you could be successful at. Now that's what you need to know about a centurion. Now let's look at the text. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment. Now, I would like to tell you that I know all this information about the Italian regiment and that it's really important in history and that it means a lot. Unfortunately, we don't really know anything about the Italian regiment. We know about some Italian regiments later that were in this area, but we don't know anything about this Italian regiment. But Luke wants to give us this detail because maybe people back then knew something. There are some theories. I won't even go into them. If you want to talk about the theories about the Italian regiment after the sermon, I will happily bore you with those. But Cornelius is a centurion. That's really what you need to know. He is a centurion in a regiment in Caesarea. That tells us something. Luke has also talked about centurions in his gospel. There was another centurion in the gospel. We'll talk about them in a second. But then we see verse 2. He and all his family were devout and God-fearing. Now, this word God-fearing is a word that generally is referred to about Gentiles who actively worshiped the God of the Bible. They weren't proselytes, so the men didn't go get circumcised. You can understand there was incentive not to. But they didn't go get circumcised, but they would go and they would participate as much as they could in the Jewish life. They had come to be believers in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This guy was one of them. And he and his whole family were that way. So not only was he a centurion here in this regiment, but he brought his family with him to Caesarea. That wasn't always done. And so he wanted to be there. And we see here, he gave generously to those in need. That word right there, he gave generously. Remember last week I mentioned that that's the verb that's used for give charity. He gave charity. He did acts of mercy. And it's the same word that's used to describe Dorcas. And what Dorcas does. Luke is building connections. He wants us, when we see the centurion, we want to think, oh wait, Dorcas was somebody who gave generously like this. So this centurion is like her in some way. We get this picture of this man. Remember, we've seen another centurion like this. We've seen another centurion in Luke's gospel, a centurion in Capernaum who feared God, who built the synagogue. And rabbis came to Jesus, Pharisees came to Jesus, and they said, "Jesus, if you can do a miracle for this man, please do it, because this man deserves to have the miracle done for him." Wow, that's a strong statement. He deserves to have this miracle done for him because of all the good he's done for our nation. He's a good man. This Gentile, remember, Pharisees didn't have a very high opinion of Gentiles. This Gentile, he deserves a miracle if you can do it, Jesus. Well, Luke wants us to remember that. And about 3 in the afternoon, he had a vision. This will be important later. He had a vision. And he distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, "Cornelius." And Cornelius stared at him in fear. And he said, "What is it, Lord?" Notice he calls him Lord. Now this is standard in the Bible. I don't want to make too much of this, but he calls him Lord. He is this centurion, this guy who is powerful, this guy who is a leader of men. This guy sees the angel, and the angel impresses him so that he calls him Lord. And he says whatever. Basically, when he calls him Lord, he says you have the right to command me to do things. He is acknowledging the superiority of the angel. And the angel told him. And I love this. This is such a wonderful verse right here. Your prayers and your gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. Cornelius, the Gentile. Cornelius, the centurion. Cornelius, who is far from home. Cornelius's acts of mercy and his prayers have been heard by God and they have gone up. He was not ignored by God. He was not hated by God. God didn't say, well, you didn't go all the way and become a proselyte. You didn't get circumcised, so I say no to you. No. Cornelius' good deeds were remembered by God. God cared about him. And God is sending an angel, and that is such a wonderful tribute. But notice, I want you to see something else here. Your prayers have gone before God. What prayers? Well, if you go back, you'll notice that when it says that he prayed to God regularly, it actually says praise to God always. And the word for prayer there, it's not the same word as this one. The word there is to ask something. Deomai, it means to ask something in prayer. In fact, the word normally isn't even used for prayer in the New Testament. Normally, when we see this in the Bible, it just means that you ask something of somebody. You might know, some of you guys, maybe if you watch old-timey movies, you know, you'll see that somebody will say, pray, tell me this, or pray, help me with this. And they just say pray as kind of a please. That's how people used to say please, I guess. Well, that's kind of how it's used in the Bible. Pray, and that's what they're saying, is they're making a request. He's constantly making requests to God. He's constantly asking things from God. Now, that's really weird, isn't it? Why didn't we just get the normal word prosuchomai? Prosuchomai is the word to pray. Why does Luke tell us that he was constantly asking things of God? Maybe because he recognizes there's lack in his life. There's something missing in his life. There are things that he needs. There are things that he wants, and he knows only God can provide. Now, think about this. I think the better translation of this is that he is actually over the entire cohort. There is nobody in Capernaum, really, that outranks him, except for the provincial governor. He's tops. He's up there. But he's constantly asking God things. Look, all the centurion has to do is say it, and it's done for him. But he's always asking God for things. He is humble. He recognizes his limitations. Yes, he is a capable man. He is brave. He is strong. He is powerful. He is influential. He has the ear of the provincial governor. He's intelligent. He's competent. He's capable. And he can give orders to anyone underneath of him. But yet he asks God for things. Constantly. Always, hapanta is the word, always he's asking God for things. But his prayers and his gifts to the poor, they've come up as a memorial offering to God. Now send men to Joppa. Wait a second. Did anybody else notice that? That's kind of a weird transition, isn't it? Hey, Cornelius, you've done a bunch of awesome things. And God has remembered everything you've done. Now I want you to send people to this town 30 miles away and ask for this guy Peter. I'm sorry, angel. I don't see how the one has anything to do with the other. I'm always asking God for stuff. I have never once asked God for this weirdo fisherman named Peter to come from the house of Simon the tanner. I've never asked that, God. Why are you telling me to do this? Now, those might be the thoughts that you might think. Those might be the thoughts that I would think. If an angel, actually, I don't know that I would be much of a smart aleck if an angel showed up, but I might be because I'm a smart aleck. But what does the one have to do with the other? What does sending for this guy Simon have anything to do with all of his gifts to the poor, with all of the prayers that he's offered? We know This is a little did he know thing. We as the audience know what's going to happen. We know that Peter is going to come and give the gospel to this guy, but he doesn't know that. He doesn't know any of that. So what's he going to how's he going to respond? That's the question that the audience is supposed to ask. Here's this guy. He's devout, he's God-fearing, but he is a Roman centurion, and he's given this really strange command from God. What's he going to do? And so the angel tells him this, and then the angel disappears. The angel goes away. And as the angel is disappearing, I don't like how they translate verse 7. I think it should say, as the angel is disappearing, as the angel is coming out of his sight, he called for two of his servants and a devout soldier. He didn't wait. He didn't think it through. He didn't contemplate. He didn't think he had to write about it in his diary or ask his wife or get the advice of his other centurions or ask his optimus, his assistant, his lieutenant. He didn't do any of that. As the angel is disappearing, he's calling for men to send them on their journey. Friends, you just saw an angel that terrified you. And you're not even going to catch your breath? Does that seem strange to you? It kind of surprises me. I don't know. I've never been a Roman centurion, so maybe. But what does he do? He immediately obeys the angel's command. He doesn't wait. He doesn't delay. He doesn't hesitate. And he obeys the angel's command in a way that is very intelligent. What does he do? He sends two of his slaves. The word servant, it should be translated slaves. He sends two of his slaves, and he sends a devout soldier, another soldier who believes in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as one of his attendants. Why? Why do you think he does that? I'll let you think about that one. I've got some thoughts, but I'll let you noodle on that before 2 weeks from now when we get to the next section. Why did he send that devout soldier? He told them everything that had happened and sent them on their way to Joppa. Now, this would be a really good sermon on humility. If I knew how to preach good sermons, I would make this a sermon on humility. This would be a really good sermon on humility. Because what does he do? This man who is powerful, this man who is influential, this man who is capable. Doesn't this remind you of the centurion in the Gospels? What does the centurion in the Gospels say? He says, look, I'm a man with authority. I'm a man under authority, and I have men under my authority. If I tell one go, he goes. If I tell this one come, he comes. If I say do this, he does it. He understood authority. And so the angel appears, and he knows what it means to take orders, and he knows what it means to give orders. And so what does he do? He hears the order from the angel, and he passes the order along to those who are underneath of him. It's very centurion-like what he does. This would be a really good sermon. I'm not going to preach that one. I'm going to preach a bad sermon instead. So what we have here, I think something that we need to hear as a society I've preached enough sermons on humility. You've heard those. But I want you to notice something about this centurion. Why was he God-fearing? Why was he devout? I mean, this is a man who has everything. In the Roman world, the only thing he's lacking is he wants to be back in Italy. That's the only thing he's lacking. Some people theorize that he's actually even retired at this point, that he's retired. But this is a powerful man. He has reached the summit. He has reached the peak of what a Roman can achieve. The only thing he could possibly want beyond this is for the Senate to make him a tribune. And that didn't happen very often. That's the only thing he could have possibly asked for, and it didn't really happen. He is at the pinnacle. He has reached it. He has succeeded. He is at the top. But that wasn't enough for him. It wasn't enough to reach the pinnacle of Roman manhood. It wasn't enough to reach the utmost height of Latin virtue. The classical world, the ancient Greeks, the ancient Romans, the Jews, They said, the Bible tells you, look at Boaz. What was Boaz? He was a man of valor. What was Boaz? He was a strong man. He was a capable man. He was an intelligent man. What was David? David was a warrior poet. Capable in the battlefield, capable in the writing room as he writes poetry. That is the ancient ideal. And it used to be the ideal in America, too. In America, we used to have this idea that education was to create well-rounded students, right? We wanted students who could, you know, play athletics, who were athletic, who had physically fit bodies. And we wanted students who could think, not only technological thinking, like, you know, just doing their math and engineering, not just their STEM classes, but people who could think philosophically. People who could read literature, find literature and appreciate it. People who could speak intelligently, who could write a paragraph. One great educational theorist said the entire purpose of the college education up until like 1900 was to teach somebody to write an intelligent paragraph. For people who write a lot of paragraphs, you might say, well, that's not a very high goal, but if you read a lot of paragraphs, you'll find out a lot of people can't even do that. So the ability to write, that is what the American ideal used to be too. The American ideal of virtue, of manliness, was a man who is physically fit, capable of doing his work, capable of fighting and defending his family or his country, and also a man who could read and appreciate literature, who could think, who could give and take orders. Those are the classical virtues. And this man had them. Every successful society in human history has had this as the ideal for manhood. But he's still asking God for things. He still recognizes his lack. He still recognizes that he's missing something. What was he missing? He was missing God. He was missing God. He was missing Christ. America today, America for a while, we've kept up that old ideal of manhood. Somebody who is a bit of a Renaissance man, and even that's falling by the wayside, but most of you grew up in a time when the ideal for manhood was somebody who could, you know, go play baseball and also read Shakespeare. You know, if you could do those two things, if you could hit a fastball, throw a fastball, and read a sonnet, you were up there. I mean, you were the ideal of manhood. Like I said, that's going by the wayside, but that's not enough. It's not enough, and it's never been enough. And Cornelius knew that. He knew that. He knew that to truly be a complete man, to truly be a virtuous man, it was not enough to just have a good brain and a good body. You needed to become spiritually developed. You needed God. You needed the living and true God. And we still need that today. Brothers and sisters, it's Father's Day. I'm sure you all have barbecues to attend, so I'm not going to belabor the point. I want to be very clear. Our society, our culture, our churches, we're missing it. We're missing it. What do we want to develop? What kind of men do we want to develop? We can't figure that out. Not just our society, our churches can't. Our churches don't have gone along with the culture. Oh, we want nice boys who sit quietly and calmly and don't make a fuss. No, those are girls. That's what we call those. Those are girls. Girls sit calmly in class and don't cause problems and don't get into fist fights and wrestle and bring mud pies into the house. Those are called girls. Girls are not boys. I know that that's a difficult concept for our society, but girls are not boys and boys are not girls. And you shouldn't expect them to behave the same way. And our church, our churches, brothers and sisters, we love to talk about manhood and how biblical manhood, it means servant leadership, and it means essentially just read enough theology and you'll find out that biblical manhood means doing whatever your wife says. No. Nope. It's not. That's not what it means. I don't care if I get punched later. No, it means being a leader in the home. When you're the head of the home, you're the head of the home. You're not there to take orders. Now, don't be a fool. If you married an intelligent woman, you ought to ask her advice every now and again. Why would you marry a stupid woman? That's just stupid. I don't care how pretty she is. That's dumb. You're not going to be happy if you marry an idiot. But you don't need a tyrant. Manhood doesn't mean being a bully. Weak men become bullies. Weak men who are frustrated with life and they've got to somehow take it out on somebody, those are abusers. Those are weak men. That's not what the church needs. The church needs strong, competent, capable men who are not only physically competent, not only men who can lead, who can do the work, who can defend their homes, but men who are intellectually competent, men who can sit down and read the scriptures and understand them. And men, lastly, who do read the scriptures and understand them and have the capacity to teach them to their children, to lead their wife to Christ, who raise up a godly heritage of grandchildren and great-grandchildren who love and serve the Lord. Our society, our churches, we have distorted views of manhood. We either want to eliminate it altogether because manhood is dangerous, and by the way, manhood is dangerous. You can't make somebody who's capable of defending his family who isn't also capable of abusing his family. Sorry, those things go together. If you're physically capable of defending your wife, you're physically capable of abusing your wife. Manhood is dangerous. It just is. So is fire, but we use it to heat our homes. Okay, just because something's dangerous doesn't mean it's bad. Our society wants to, so many aspects want to eliminate manhood altogether because it's dangerous. Yes, it is, but it's good. And others want to say, well, you know, you just got to be manly. You know, go smoke your cigars and watch NFL football. And you got to watch the NFL draft. And you got to watch all the commentary on the NFL draft. And you got to watch. No, what? There's more to life than sports, friends. There really is. We got one half that wants to turn boys into girls. We got the other half that just says, oh, you got to be a man. And you got to drink your Keystone Light. And you got to watch NFL live 24 hours of the day in your man cave. No, no, no. You don't need to live in a man cave. You don't need to be a metrosexual. The Aristotelian virtue is somewhere in between. But even that isn't enough. The centurion had matched those things. He was strong and capable, and he was intelligent and able to give orders and take orders. But you need more. You need godliness. And godliness is not this last add-on. Godliness is not the icing on the cake. Godliness is not the piece of cilantro on the tamale, okay? It's not this last little finishing touch. Godliness is what undergirds and completes everything. Godliness is what makes the man. Do you know what you call men who are intelligent and capable and aren't godly? Call them crooks, robber barons. Politicians, okay? That's what you call them. Men who are capable and intelligent and able to lead, but who are godly. Those are the kinds of men we need to develop. And those are the kinds of men we all should aspire to be. Like I said, I'm going to try to keep it short. It's Father's Day. We've all got stuff to do. But this is the vision of manhood that we need to create. Mothers, fathers, grandmothers, grandfathers, help your boys. Help your boys become this kind of man. A man who is competent, a man who is capable, a man with courage, and a man who loves and serves God. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray. God, we pray for our boys. We pray for our men. We pray for our culture. We pray for our society. We pray that we will have, create, develop, and encourage men who will be good and godly men. Men who can throw a fastball, hit a fastball, and men who can read a sonnet. We want men like that. We want men who are well-rounded, men who are Renaissance men. We need our boys to become this kind of men. But most importantly, God, we ask you to pour out your Spirit. Pour out your Spirit upon us, and upon me and my preaching, my teaching, upon the preaching and teaching of parents and grandparents and great-grandparents here. We pray that you will help us teach our boys to be men. Not just men that impress the world with how hard they can hit a baseball and how good of grades they can get, but men who impress you with their love, their godliness, their faithfulness, their piety, their devotion. God, raise up such a generation of men in our country, men who are good, godly, competent, capable, and courageous. All this we pray in Christ's name. Amen.